Well, 3 weeks ago, the Queen received a new batch of ambassadors, but this time she had to see them via Zoom or one of the other means. They'd been delayed from presenting their credentials to the Queen because of the death of Prince Philip. But as soon as the official time of mourning at court was completed, then the next most important event was the presentation of their credentials. Because diplomatic relations are maintained with regimes that we would probably deplore in most circumstances, either for their human rights abuses or for their total disregard of the normal standards of human behavior. So to break off diplomatic relations with another country is a very significant step, and is only done under the most extreme circumstances. So as we look at our passage tonight, we might well consider our finely graded diplomatic procedures to be somewhat different to the rather primitive standards that prevailed 3 millennia ago. And although there have doubtless been many refinements over this period of time, the principle, though, still remains the same. Diplomatic representatives stand before a foreign administration as if the leader of their own country is present in the room. So whatever the dispute, it is to be handled carefully and respectfully. And that brings us to our first heading for this evening. The king's kindness is thrown back at him. Well, last week we were considering the king's covenant kindness to Mephibosheth, and that was on account of David's love and respect for Jonathan, his friend. Now we have exactly the same words being used in regard for this pagan king, Nahash. David is offering covenant respect and loyalty to the new king of the Ammonites, and this is significant. It is part of a pattern that we see repeated in Scripture. The blessings are first to the people of God, that would have been Mephibosheth, and then to the people around, and in this case, Eman. So when the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, the instructions were first to the Jews, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Similarly, we are told to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's a recurring theme, and we see it illustrated in these chapters 9 and 10. The Ammonites occupied the country directly across the Jordan from Jerusalem. They were near neighbors, and it's no coincidence that the capital of modern Jordan is Amman. David is very probably making a kind, but also a political gesture. We don't know anything about his previous contacts with King Nahash. We can only assume that he must have provided refuge for David at some time when he was fleeing from Saul, but we know nothing definitive at all. Saul had responded to the challenge of Nahash himself in 1 Samuel 11, and had, by acting swiftly and decisively, defeated his army. But David now takes the initiative. He doesn't just sympathize with Hanun, he actively sends a delegation to the Ammonites to express his respect and loyalty to this grieving man. It was an act of kindness. With no expectation of a reward, apart from maintaining good relations. So why does it go so wrong? Well, whatever the relationship that had existed between David and Nahash, it had obviously not percolated through the rest of the court. On the contrary, they put the worst possible interpretation of David's actions They accuse him of using his ambassadors as spies. But whether that was a genuine belief, or whether they were attributing motives to David on account of their own duplicitous behaviour, we just cannot know. Whatever the reason, they persuade the new and inexperienced ruler to make a serious error of judgment. He humiliates David's ambassadors in the most extreme way. One commentator says we should use our imaginations as these men are run out of town before a jeering mob, while they try to cover themselves and keep their heads down to prevent their beards showing. It's a disgraceful scene, and one they must have known would come back on them. Even by their standards, this was extreme. And as we have already said, to insult the ambassador is to insult the king. But humiliations seems to have been the Ammonites' stock in trade. The previous king, Nahash, had given the men of Jabesh-Gilead the option of having one eye gouged out or be completely destroyed. Again, to humiliate them. And you may remember, they ask for time. And this is the first occasion that Saul really steps up to the plate and provides protection for that town. And they never forgot that deliverance, because it was that the men of that town that made the dangerous journey into Philistine territory to reclaim the bodies of Saul and Jonathan after their death. David, very wisely, gives his ambassadors a refuge to regrow their beards and probably their confidence. So what are we to learn from this messy situation? One of the favourite weapons of the enemy of our king, that is our Lord Jesus, is mockery and humiliation. We've all heard it in one form or another. The put down, the general laugh at a Christian's expense, and the TV depiction of either a weak-chinned wonder or a complete hypocrite. All of these we can identify with. But do we stop to think of the humiliation of Jesus? Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. What he endured, the mocking selective quotes, the dressing up as a mock king in purple robe and crown of thorns, and ultimately the complete display of his body during crucifixion. Our final hymn this evening will be Man of Sorrows, and as you sing with this, do just reflect on those words, because they speak of our Saviour. But it was the Saviour who also, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is our God. Well, in the next verses, 6 to 14, we get the response of the king. In chapter 8, we zoomed out and we saw an overview of David's wars. But here in chapter 10, I think we are probably getting some of the detail of one of these campaigns. Although the Ammonites were possibly an aggressive city-state, they were sending out raiding parties. But when it comes to having to stand up for the mess that they've got themselves into against a nation state, then they can't cope. So they call for reinforcements all round. And there's no shortage. There seems to be a general antipathy to Israel and to its king. Well, does that sound familiar? Well, it should do. Because there are all sorts of strange alliances when it comes to opposing God's king. If we think back to the Gospel accounts, the Pharisees and the Sadducees put aside their mutual disdain for each other to mock and to oppose Christ. Or at that travesty of a trial in Jerusalem for Jesus, Herod and Pilate again put aside their differences to condemn him. And in fact, we are told they became friends that very day. And nothing has changed. Our world is no different. We will see attacks on Jesus Christ or his followers from differing political agendas, differing religious viewpoints, and from differing societal perspectives. But to return to our text, David acts decisively to send out Joab with the whole army, including David's mighty men. This is the first mention of them, but they will have an increasing role in the narrative as we go deeper into David's reign. They are his personal force and have done much to make him the king he is. Equally, without David, they would have been a collection of debtors, distressed, and malcontents that we first met in the cave of Adullam. Later in our studies in this book, in chapter 23, we will hear a great deal more of the exploits of these men. So who were they? And how do they speak to us now? Well, they served David loyally and faithfully through the highs and lows over many years. It was he that was their captain at Adullam, and he remains their leader, even as king. They would never have achieved their fame if they had not been under the control and direction of the king. And that is what we are to learn. When we look back at some of the great men of the faith, we think of the amazing way that they stood up to overwhelming persecution and even death, and wonder how they could do it. Did they have no fear? Didn't they understand what was going on? But we know they did feel feared as much as any of us, and they knew exactly what was going on, and they knew full well the consequences of believing in God's risen King. They are Jesus' mighty men. They were ordinary men and women who did extraordinary things through the power of the Spirit of God. So does this mean that the days of mighty men are past? Far from it. All over the world there are many who are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, holding out the word of life at tremendous personal cost. Today we see the results of the deaths of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and his colleagues, as they took the gospel to the Wayardani people in Ecuador. Will we ever see a similar harvest from those who stand in such danger in Muslim countries, or perhaps in North Korea? Most of us will never be called to such a role, but we should certainly be praying for the mighty men and women who are contending for the faith in such difficult circumstances. In these verses, we're given a very quick snapshot of the situation in the passage, but very little detail. We can quickly see that the Israelite army is confronted by Arameans on one side and Ammonites on the other. They're in a perilous position, but although we get so little detail, we get a very full account of Joab's words to Abishai, his brother. We read that Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Does such a theological statement seem strange in the mouth of Joab? After all, he is the rough, tough army general. He is treacherous if he thinks that his position might be threatened. But he is totally loyal to the king. So most of us have no problem with verse 11. But verse 12 just doesn't seem to fit with this man. But his analysis is right. The battle has far more significance than being just another skirmish. It will determine the safety of God's people and their ability to worship their God. And Joab might have control of the army, but he rightly recognizes that it is the Lord who will determine the outcome. So how are we to understand such a man? We can't. He is a complex character. But what we do know is that he has been in the company of the king throughout all his time as a fugitive. When David was a raider, and who is now the head of the established army. He has seen the promise given at the anointing fulfilled as David ascended the throne after all those setbacks. And he has seen the land expanded under David, a land as promised, and also the reality of a united Israel. This is nothing short of amazing. And he has seen it personally all come to pass. And this directly challenges us as we mix in work, within our families, and with our neighbours. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, picks up this tension when he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Well, Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, directs us to the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 2. We thought earlier of mocking and derision as the tools of Satan as he tries to undermine God's king. It is only as we look behind the scenes in this psalm that we see not only the futility of men rising up against God's king, but ultimately Satan himself. We are given a glimpse into the heavens as God scorns the opposition and proclaims, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." If God has set his king there, then there is nothing that can remove him. These great numbers arrayed against Joab are just blown away. They cannot stand, and Joab's theology is vindicated. So our final heading covers those last verses from verses 15 to 19. God's king must rule. And in these verses we see that Joab returns to Jerusalem and must have thought, well, job done. But no. Over the horizon, the king's enemies are regrouping and bringing up further reinforcements from Syria. The enemy is persistent. They are still there, and they're not going away. They remain a threat to God's king, his kingdom, and to the peace of his people. David leads out his army, and they achieve the most overwhelming victory against what must appear to have been a very mighty force. No matter that they have so many chariots and so many foot soldiers, they are comprehensively defeated. What is more, they're not simply routed, but the vassal states now bring tribute to David rather than to Hadadezer. The warrior king appears to have subdued his enemies and brought in a peace across the land. Each man can rest now under his vine and under his fig tree without being afraid. God's kingdom of Israel has come to pass. Or has it? Well, without stealing too much of Sean's text for next week, we realise from the opening verse of chapter 11 that there is unfinished business. The Ammonites might have been put back in their box, but they haven't been defeated. Joab is sent out to complete the job, and it is no pushover. The great victories of chapters 8 and 10 do not seem to be so evident from chapter 11 onwards. Why? What's going wrong? Well, that will be the subject of our sermons over the next few weeks. But as we look at our text this evening, we can see something of the seeds of this crisis. Firstly, in this chapter, in spite of their overwhelming superiority over the opposition of these tribes, Joab returns from fighting the Ammonites to Jerusalem. He hasn't finished the job. And how often that is true of us. We've been blessed in a particular way by our King, by Jesus. And it has inspired us to root out those areas of our life that are not honouring to God. And they're not honouring to his gospel. And we all have them. We all need to deal with them. But we don't always do it finally and completely. We are still attracted back to them. We still let them distract us from what we know we should do. But we too need to finish the job. Playing with evil is playing with fire. And in the context of our passage, our enemy will regroup and will entice us away again. Do we really think that we can cope better than our Lord Jesus? Because we read that after he was tempted in the desert, that the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, that is Jesus, until an opportune time. Yes, the devil had lost that round, but he will always regroup and try again. And we must be prepared, because however much we might think we will stand, we are always at risk of capitulating the very next time. And so the other side of this is that as we look back over these previous recent chapters, we have seen David in chapter 1 with the king's justice displayed. In chapter 2, the king inquiring of God. In chapter 3, the king growing stronger and stronger. Chapter 4, the king's righteous anger. And chapter 5, the king ruling over all Israel, defeating the Jebusites and the Philistines. And in chapter 6, the king's joy in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, God making a covenant with his chosen king. In chapter 8, the kingdom being extended to its greatest extent. Last week we saw the kindness of the king to Saul's descendant. And today we've seen the kindness of the king to a pagan ruler. God's king is fulfilling his role in the land of promise and the people are blessed. And so often in Scripture, we are taught lessons by sharp contrasts. And this is now about to happen. With just one or two blips along the way, David has displayed amazing wisdom, power and authority. His personal integrity has matched the outward success that is so obvious to not only his own people, but also to the nations around. These two factors, private integrity and public action, are not to be divorced. It seems so fundamental and it seems so simple, but it goes wrong so often. Because this is one of the most common accusations against the church. The challenge of hypocrisy. That we are not living out what we say. Sadly, it may often be true, but it doesn't have to be that way. The confession we said to begin, I said at the beginning of this service, should be true of us, both personally and publicly. But do take heart. Our sanctification is real. Even if it is somewhat stumbling, it is still real. And remember the psalm that we read together. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, as we would read these words, and we've read the psalm, we've read this passage in Samuel. Father, we just pray now that you will take these words and apply them to each one of us. Help us to understand, Father, where we stand in these great matters. And Father, as we are coming to a critical point in David's history, so Father, we are always aware that we too stand in danger of falling due to our own sin and due to our own personalities. Father, we just pray now that you will hold us, and when we fall, remind us that in spite of Satan's accusations, we are a redeemed people. We have been redeemed at the cross of Christ. So, Father, may we indeed be upheld as we go into this week. Pray for your blessing to be upon each one of us and those of our family. Father, we would ask these things now, in and through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.